Check, check. Am I on? Doesn't sound like I'm on. Is it me? We're good? Okay. All right. So now that amateur hour is over, sorry, guys. I have a couple things that I wanna say before we get going. Number one, it's Memorial Day weekend. And so I want to take a minute. I had originally asked Pastor Gabe to do it, but I have really strong, many of you know, feelings about those who have served in our country. So I want to be the one to just take a moment and just pray. So thankful for those who have given their lives. So Lord, Father God, I just lift up everyone who has given their life in service to this country. I want to lift up their families, their relatives, all the way down the line who are still experiencing what it means to have lost someone in the line of service for their country. And Lord, I thank you for the countless multitudes that you have sent throughout the centuries to stand in the gap for us so that we could live in the freedom that you gave to us. There's always somebody trying to steal that freedom. And you have sent your warriors around us to save that freedom, to protect that freedom. And so, Lord, I am thankful. I lift up those families. I lift up those individuals. And I just thank you. Thank you for them and their service. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The other thing I need to do, guys, is I need to be, I don't know what the right word is. I don't have the right words, so just give me some grace as I get through this. I need to, given today's message, as I was writing through this message this week, it became really apparent to me that God was speaking this message to me. So I'm going to share it with you here shortly. But God was speaking to me so directly through this, and I need to stand before you, and I need to do two things. I need to confess, and I need to repent. And this is all centers around what happened with Pastor Scott and letting him go. I'm not confessing of a moral failing, a moral sin like that, but the sin of pride and the sin of offense that I have allowed. When I felt betrayed by what was going on, I didn't handle it in probably the most perfect way that I could have. I could have been more godly. I could have been more pastoral. I could have been more transparent. I wasn't trying to lie or hide anything. I was trying to protect everyone's feelings. And when you do that, some things get left unsaid. Some things may get said wrongly or maybe in a way that creates more questions than answers. And so I want to confess to you that I have, in this situation, I've allowed the spirit of pride and the spirit of offense to cloud how I have said things. But more importantly about than how I've said things, I've let it take root in my heart. And that's not a good place for me to be. So I confess of allowing that sin of offense, that sin of pride into my heart. And I repent right now in the name of Jesus that I do not want that in my life. The spirit of pride is a dangerous one. I could sit up here and talk for hours about how I did what I did because of this or because of that. And all that is just justifying. It's just justifying the sin that you've let in your heart. So I'm not going to go into any of that. If you're here and you're hearing this for the first time, you're like, I still don't know what happened, or I still have questions about what happened, please, please, please don't let that simmer in your heart, because what will come in is more of the same. Ask me. Reach out to me. Reach out to Gabe. Gabe and I have all this week and last week have been sitting down with individuals and with couples to just be as absolutely transparent as we can possibly be and just lay it all out there and say, this is what it is. And we are more than happy to do that for every single person who feels like they need it. I know not everybody needs it, but please examine your hearts. And if there's any of that in your mind that's saying, I just don't know if I can trust, I just don't know if I know the full story, I just feel like I need more, please, please, please reach out. And the other half of confessing a sin and then repenting of that sin is you have to do something about it. And so I don't know if he's listening or not, but I'm going to reach out to Scott and he and I, if he'll have it. We're going to sit down and talk, make sure that everything is as good as it can be. And then I want to be transparent with you. And so, and that comes down to just sitting down and just talking with you. And I don't necessarily have anything more to say. I appreciate you listening to me. I cannot and will not stand for a spirit of divisiveness or disunity to infect this church. What God has done here, the miracle that God has done here, I feel is under attack, and I won't have it for anything that I can do. So, thank you. Sorry I knew that was going to happen, but it means a lot to me.
Representing the board, I didn't know who's going to do this, but this is good. God is working in our church in powerful ways. And it's no chance, it's not a surprise that the sermon series he's going through is the battle for the blessing.
Yes.
What we're going through, what Scott and Kelly are going through, what Bob and Gabe are going through, is Satan stirring things up. And what this man just did, he's our pastor, and we're moving forward. Lord God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus, we break any way that Satan has attacked this church. And Lord, today, what we just heard is a looking back at Satan and saying, go to hell, Satan. Go to hell. That's the only person we can say it to. To the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus, we stand here and say, Bob, you are our pastor. Gabe, you are our pastor. Tom, you are our worship pastor. We have Lisa, the children's pastor. Lord, and we stand there. None of us are perfect. But God is working. God is on the move in powerful ways. So, Father, we just release anything from Bob that needs to be released now. Father, anoint him as he comes and speaks the word to us. And every preacher, the word has to hit him or her before they can preach it. And we just saw an example of that. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. All these things we pray in the glory of God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, man. Appreciate you guys. Thank you, guys. Thank you, man. Appreciate you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, how do we go on from that? We just go on. The Word of God is more powerful than anything. And I know that the truth is going to show through here. So, here we go. Here we go. Battle for the Blessing. That's the name of the series. And it just means that you are going to fight. And it is constantly going to be a fight. There's never going to be a time when you're not fighting, because if you think that you're in a season where I no longer have to fight. That just means the enemy is massing his forces and getting ready to come after you. So you're either in one or you're about to be in one. And that's not typically the feel-good Christian message, right? Give your heart to the Lord and it's going to be easy and everything is going to be smooth sailing, because if God is for you, who can be against you? That just means they won't win unless you let them. So in this series, we've seen just exactly that. Ezra, and then starting next week, we're into Nehemiah next week. They had God's supernatural blessing from the very beginning. His entire plan, God had been orchestrating this blessing that he was going to give to them for centuries, even longer before that, putting it all together, and they're seeing the fruit of that. But man, that fruit is in danger of rotting on the vine because people want to steal it. People want to distract them from that fruit. And so we're seeing that. So this is the last message in Ezra, and then we immediately roll into Nehemiah again starting next week. Nehemiah also written by Ezra, but it's more of Nehemiah's kind of memoirs, like explaining what happened to him. And it's basically a continuation of the same series of events. So join us for that. It's going to be cool when we kick it off next week. But last week we saw this section, chapter 9, is called Mixed Marriages, right? What a fun one for Mother's Day. Mixed marriages. And of course, God's warning against mixed marriages. Potentially a really difficult message. I hope that you got some life out of it. The only thing probably more difficult than last week's message is this week's message, where Ezra and the elders decide what they're going to do about all this problem and how they're going to, bless you, how they're going to send away these wives. Doesn't sound like a fun message, right? But I think there's some gold in here for those of us who need it. So remember that Ezra and this big caravan have finally made it to Jerusalem, this dangerous trek. They made it there, and they disseminated all the riches and all the gold and silver and everything that they brought with them, and thought they were going to be able to rest, but immediately they get hit with a problem. The problem from the very first verse of last week, Ezra 9:1, "Now when these things have been completed, the officials approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands.'" And then verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons." So this is the problem, and it's a huge problem, especially since Ezra's entire mission in life is to bring Israel back and bring the Judahites back to this place where they know the word and they're obeying the word and they're following the will of God, all to avoid what had just happened to them. I mean, in the scheme of overall time, what their deportation to Babylon and their captivity for 70 years and all those things was just a blink of an eye, and it just happened. And he's like, "I am not going to let this happen to us again." It goes against God's commandments, goes against the covenant given to Moses, all these things. And Ezra is just overcome with grief and fear. So he gets on his knees and he repents and he prays. And this repentance, this prayer in just full humility, just begging for God's mercy, but at the same time recognizing that they don't deserve it, prompts people, moves people to respond in just a huge way. And so this week, where we're going into chapter 10, we see how this difficult but absolutely necessary reconciliation is carried out. So let's get right to it. Ezra 10:1, the very first verse. "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept greatly." This is people coming from all, it doesn't say just Jerusalem. They came from all over the place. He was on his knees just begging for God's mercy on their behalf. And in the midst of this, a bold leader, a leader of a family, steps forward to offer a solution. Ezra 10:2 says, "Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, are one of the sons of Elam, or one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we've been unfaithful to our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Remember, I've taught that word hope in the Bible, it translates not just as like, well, we'll see what happens. It is an expectation. And that expectation is God's covenant promise that they all know. God's covenant promise, not dependent on their mistakes or their failings, but on the goodness of God and nothing else. And this is a huge confession, and it's critical that they get up and they confess. They say, this is what we have done. It's one thing to just know it, but to confess that out loud, say, we have done this. There's one theologian, it's an anonymous one, but he says this. He says, confession of sins is a neglected doctrine. It makes it impossible for the erring believer to have any peace of mind until the wrong is confessed. Isn't that true? You have a sin that you haven't confessed, it just eats at you. That's why Scripture says the one who sins is a slave to sin, because your whole life is wrapped up in it. And true repentance requires action to finally confess it. The word repentance means to turn away from that thing you were doing, turn the opposite direction, and move away from it. So now back to this guy, Shechaniah. When we get to the end of chapter 10, if you read it, we won't read this specific part, but you're going to see that it lists all of the transgressors, all the people who have married these foreign wives. It lists them out. It calls them out. But Shechaniah is not listed among one of those who did that, meaning he didn't marry a foreign wife, but his father and his uncles are. So he's getting up there, and instead of appeasing his family and saying, oh, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut because my dad and my uncles are guilty of this, he gets up and says, no, this is not right. Ezra 10:3, so now let's make a covenant with our God to send away all the wives and their children, following the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Wives and children, does that not sound incredibly harsh? In our culture today, we cannot wrap our minds around how that works. We're going to work through and we're going to see how it worked for them then. So as a spiritual leader now, and the one specifically given, remember Artaxerxes gave Ezra just unprecedented authority in the lands. He said, you can do anything you want. You can punish, you can do anything you want to those who don't obey the law of your God. And by the way, if they don't know the law of your God, teach it to them and then punish them if they don't obey it. He gave them huge authority. And so it falls to Ezra to be the one who does this. Ezra 10:4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. Remember, Ezra had thrown himself on the ground, and he was still down there, still on the ground, just weeping and praying. And so Shechaniah is just saying, get up and lead us, because we're following you, we're with you. It's interesting to note that Ezra himself was not the one that offered the solution. He didn't just stand up and said, here's what we need to do, people, but this guy Shechaniah, he did. Ezra was in prayer and mourning, but also, Ezra is a good leader. And Ezra realized that those who are led, when they're mature, should be able to recognize that sin in themselves and be able to not only offer a solution, but implement that solution. It's not all on Ezra. Also, think about this just from a practical standpoint. Ezra was pretty new to Judah, right? He had just arrived not long ago. And for him to come out and say, okay, all you who have been living here for all this time and have established lives and have married wives and done all these things, you need to just undo that and send them away. That would be difficult to carry that kind of weight when you're a relative newcomer. Those who are participating in that sin should be the ones to repent of it and to turn away. So Ezra rises up, and with conviction, he sets their course. He says, here's what we're going to do. Ezra 10:5, then Ezra stood and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took an oath. Then, right after that, now he's talking to everyone, the whole crowd that's there. There are tens of thousands who were there. Then Ezra and some of the elders go into a small private room at the temple. At the temple, one of the things you could do is actually pay for basically rent, but your name would be on this room in the temple, these small little chambers that surrounded the outer courtyard of the temple, and that could be your private room. You could go in there and pray privately. You could leave your offerings in there and things for when it was ready. So he, Ezra, and some of these elders, they go into this room, and they start discussing plans, and here's what they come up with. Ezra 10, verse 7 and 8, I'll read it. So they made a proclamation. They come out. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they were to assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever did not come, listen to this authority that he's given, and that whoever did not come within 3 days in accordance with the council of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be forfeited, and he himself would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. They're saying, you be here in 3 days, no excuses, or else. Now he's talking, by most accounts, this is about 150,000 men are going to have to come to Jerusalem. That is a big gathering. But remember, Ezra was given authority by the Persian king to do whatever he wanted. Remember back in chapter 7, Ezra 7, 25, 26, this is Artaxerxes telling this to Ezra. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges so that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the Euphrates River. That is, all who know the laws of your God. And you may teach anyone who's ignorant of them. And whoever does not comply with the law of your God and the law of the king, judgment is to be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of property or for imprisonment. Artaxerxes gave him that authority. Now, Ezra's authority comes from God. There's no question about it. But God was working through Artaxerxes and said, you can do this. You don't have to come to me. So the heads of households do, and he's just, for this 150,000, it's basically just the heads of the households that he's saying to come here. Ezra 10:9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the public square before the house of God. I love this line, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. It was December. The month they're talking about would have been near the end of December. It's the coldest month and the rainiest month in Jerusalem. So they're cold, it's raining, but there's still 150,000 of them gathered together in Jerusalem to listen to what Ezra has to say. And he gets right to it. He doesn't waste any time. Ezra 10:10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Straight to the point. No. So how you guys doing? How was the journey here? Everything cool at home? None of that. He says, here's why you're here. No fluff, no apologies. Make confession and do God's will. That's tough when you're faced with some, this is a tough choice, right? They're basically given the choice between two evils. Stay married to a pagan wife, which I've been told clearly not to, or divorce that wife, which I've been told clearly not to. These are his choices. Divorce a wife, send away the kids, break up a family. Most of us would say, I need to try and look for some sort of a loophole or a way out of this because that doesn't seem right. But marriages to pagan wives was strictly prohibited by God's word, God's commandments in the first place. Exodus 34, 14 to 16 says, for you shall not worship any other god, because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would prostitute themselves for their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might prostitute themselves with their gods, and cause your sons to prostitute themselves with their gods. It's a whole, like, not only are you going to end up eating food that was meant to be sacrificed to another god, but you might allow then that to come into your sacrifice, and maybe you sacrifice some food that was meant for Baal or one of the other gods to sacrifice that to the God of Israel. Mixing those things together, it's a whole can of worms that would come through here. So it's clearly prohibited. And in fact, many rabbis will argue that since marriage to a pagan wife was prohibited by Mosaic law, that their marriages were null and void anyway, and that it should have just been an annulment, not even technically a divorce. Technicalities, maybe. But so that's harsh, but also we're told that God hates divorce, right? Malachi 2:16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." It's pretty clear. So this has to be done carefully and wisely. Carefully and wisely. Now I'm going to take a little hyperlink journey into Malachi here. Stay with me here. Malachi talks extensively about what's been going on here in Malachi chapter 2. So if you read Malachi chapter 2, a lot of it talks about this. I'm going to read a bunch of it for you because it's pertinent here. Malachi 2:11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in the land of Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Remember, these pagan women were bringing meat into the homes, sacrificing it to their gods, and then the men would take some of that same meat to the temple to sacrifice to the God of Israel. Malachi 2:13, and this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and sighing, because he no longer gives attention to the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Basically saying you've ignored God's commands and now you cry about the fact that he's not blessing your household. These men were men, these men who married pagan women had a surprisingly small number of children. Like surprisingly small number. We'll see that in a minute. And that's something that men would go to temple and routinely pray for. Lord, why have you not blessed my family with children? Why is this wife of mine not in abundance with children? It was a huge thing back then. So they would pray at the temple. They would cry and weep and offer sacrifice. And God is saying, because you're praying for me to bless something that I can't bless. Malachi 2:14 and 15. This one's up on screen. Yet you say, for what reason? So they're asking, why, God, haven't you blessed me? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your marriage companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Anybody ever heard that one? You've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth? And like, what does that really mean? What that means is that these guys, these Judahite men, were tossing out their Jewish wives. They were old. They had a lot of mileage on them. Being in captivity, trekking across the desert, building a house, plowing the land, doing all the things that they needed to reestablish households there. Maybe they weren't quite as fresh as they thought they should be. I'm not saying that's right. That's what they were thinking. But these pagan women surrounding regions, they were young, they were exotic, and they thought that Jewish men could provide for them better than a lot of their families could. So they were trading in the old model, go get a new model. So when God says you've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, that's what he means. You've just sent away your wife, the one I brought to you, your wife by covenant, you're sending her away, trade her in for a new model, for no good reason other than the new model is flashier. Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies. So be careful about your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That last line, verse 15 in the previous, or Malachi 2:15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. God is saying, if you've got any, even a little bit of the Spirit in you, you won't be doing this. But since you are, I'm going to point my finger right at you. Say, do you even have just the tiniest bit of the Spirit? So Ezra and the elders, we're back now. Ezra and the elders have a really hard decision to make. And all of the assembled men agree that this needs to be done. Read on through Ezra if you want to see the back and forth there. But they all agree that this has to be done. So Ezra 10, 13, 14. Here's what they come back to him with. These are the assembled men in general. It must have been a spokesman or something. However, there are many people. It's the rainy season, and we're not able to even stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in one or two days, because we've done a great wrong in this matter. Please let our leaders represent all the assembly and have all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. In other words, this isn't going to be just another opportunity like, you know what? I didn't like that pagan wife anyway. Now I'm going to toss her out and go get me another one. This is not going to be another opportunity to just trade in your current wife. This has to be thoroughly investigated and done correctly. And what I mean by investigated, before I get there, just real quickly, bonus points for our amateur theologians out there. If you can tell, verse 15 tells us that for some reason there are four of these men who disagree with this plan. There is nothing scripturally, there's nothing historically that tells us why. If you can study that out and tell me, give me a good reason why these four guys are even listed, let me know. You get points for it. They're not good for anything, but they're points. You get it. It takes 3 months now. It takes 3 months for them to investigate each case and make sure that God's will is being done, that they're not getting it wrong again. You got it wrong the first time. Don't make it worse by getting it wrong again. Many, many men had taken pagan wives, and they needed to see if this pagan wife had accepted the Lord God of Israel or was maintaining her pagan ways. That was the difference. Just because she was a pagan wife doesn't mean you can just divorce her and send her away. If she converted to the God of Israel and set aside all those pagan ways, that's a good thing. We see that throughout Scripture where that happens, and that's a good thing. And they could then remain married, and the kids could stay in that household. But a wife holding on to those pagan traditions and not renouncing them could not. So that's what they're doing. They're going through and they're investigating each case to make sure that they've got it right. Verses 18 to 43 in Ezra 10 document this list of the men who were found to have pagan wives who refused to accept the God of Israel. And in all, if you do the math, and I'll do it for you so you don't have to, there's only about 114 wives who end up needing to be sent away. This is less than half of 1%. It's a very small number who ultimately needed to be sent away because they were strictly adhering to their pagan ways and refused the God of Israel. So they end up getting sent away. Again, 114 out of some 150,000. Now, a guilt offering, the next that we see, Ezra 10:19, a guilt offering is demanded of each man who is guilty. And verse 19 says, they pledged to send away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their guilt. Here's where a little Bible nerdery comes in. What was being offered here, a ram, tells you that these men knew better. This wasn't an accident. If you look in Scripture, especially in Deuteronomy, mostly in Deuteronomy, it talks about a ram. If you're going to offer a ram as a guilt offering, it means that you knew. It's called a sin against knowledge. I knew better, and I did it anyway. So you offer a ram. A goat is an offering against ignorance, meaning I didn't know that was wrong. but I did it, but I didn't know. So I am guilty, yes, but of ignorance. And so you offer a goat. So just that little clue there, the fact that they offered a ram instead of a goat, says they knew better and did it anyway. The last verse in Ezra 10 shows us that God had not blessed the childbearing of these pagan women. Ezra 10:44, all of these men had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Some would be our word, but it indicates that it's a very small number. And again, if we do the math out, it's 110 to 115, depending on how you do your math. These women would have been given the opportunity to convert, every single one of them. And then Hebrew tradition, it doesn't state this in Scripture, but Hebrew tradition was that these women, even being sent away, would be cared for. We call it child support to this day. But you're going to send this spouse away, yes, out of your home, but you are going to make sure that they're cared for. And that would have been tradition at the time. So, to wrap this up, in today's culture, a story like this seems really harsh, doesn't it? We would mostly be thinking there's got to be a way out of this. Or how about this phrase that we hear all the time? Surely God would not want them to be unhappy or me to be unhappy. Or surely God wouldn't want me to have to do this very hard thing. That's what, just being honest, that's what probably many of us would be thinking. This is not a teaching. Paul teaches later about being unequally yoked with believers. That is not this, okay? When Paul teaches about that, it's much later, and the new covenant of Christ has arrived, and it's a different teaching. So don't confuse those two. So why do we need a teaching like this today? What's its relevance to us today? Anybody here married to a pagan wife who you need to go home and send her out? If you are, don't raise your hand. That would be a difficult conversation here. Okay, most likely none of us, right? This is a lesson about remaining holy and set apart. Holy and set apart, just not so that you can feel self-righteous, but so that you can be ready for God's purpose. You can make yourself ready, keep yourself ready for God's purpose and plan in your life. As soon as you start engaging in those sinful activities and it's just okay with you, you're no longer suitable for the purpose that God has for you. So that's what this is about, making the hard decisions. And if you're gonna remain holy and set apart, oftentimes hard choices are necessary. And that very much applies to us today. Very much. When you make the decision to follow Christ in your life, making that decision is only the first step. And that's the easiest step. The decision is free, but there's a quote that goes, the decision's free, but it will cost you everything. And that could not possibly be more true. There are so many scriptures about the cost of discipleship in Christ. Luke 14:26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That does not mean you should hate your entire family. What he's saying is that everything in your life, everything takes second place to your love for me and your discipleship and your desire for more of me. That's what he's saying there. Mark 8:34-36. And he summoned the crowd together with his disciples. Again, words of Jesus. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For the Christian in general, it's relatively easy to recognize and call out sin in someone else. It's relatively easy. But seeing our own is a lot harder. And why is it harder? Because sometimes we have blinders on and we just can't see it. But the other part of it is we want to justify it. It's not really sin because God doesn't know the other half of the story. God always knows the other half of the story. But we tend to justify that sinful behavior by saying, well, it's okay because of this. If you have to say that to yourself, you need to look at it a little bit more closely. But even more difficult from recognizing that sin in ourselves is the ability to walk away from it. Who here, when faced with that same situation that Ezra was calling out, would try to find a way? Would try to find a way to justify it and find a way out of being obedient to God's word? I think I'd be studying the scriptures like there's got to be something in here. But surely God would have grace for me and my situation. It's easy to say that. God's grace is limitless if we're following his will. Once you become aware of your own sin, it is your responsibility and your responsibility alone to confess it and to repent of it. Grace is free, but it is not without cost. Finally, I'm gonna wrap up with a quote by a lesser-known theologian. Got it on the screen here. Confession of sins without repentance means nothing, less than nothing. A Christian who recognizes that they are sinning but fails to take the steps to turn away from that sin is at best a hypocrite and at worst an agent of Satan. That's me. I'm that lesser-known theologian. God put that on my heart before finishing this message. And I felt like that applies to me. And I don't want to be an agent of Satan to destroy anything, to mislead anybody. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. So that's why I felt the need to confess and repent in front of you. And I want to invite any of you. We're not going to come up and we're not going to do it publicly. But think about those things in your life. Go to God with them and say, Lord, is there anything in my life? Maybe nothing comes to mind right now. Go to the Holy Spirit in honesty and in full humility and say, is there anything, Lord, in my life that I need to walk away from? Is there anything I'm doing, fooling myself, telling myself that it's okay because whatever our justification is? Only the Holy Spirit can illuminate that for you. Only the Holy Spirit can show you that. But the repentance needs to be real because it needs to be followed up with, what are you going to do about it? It's not enough to just say, I see it, and I'm going to try not to do that in the future. What are you going to do? It needs to be real. Follow it with action. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for your word, that no matter where we are in our days, in our life, no matter what is going on with us, your word holds the solution to everything that we face. So Lord, I pray that you continue to shine your light on our lives, all of our lives. Shine your light. Let there be no room for darkness to hide in our lives. Where there is, we pray that you show that to us. And I pray that we are obedient enough to turn away from it. Because, Lord, we want to be set aside for your purposes. There is no higher calling in this world than to be used for your purposes. So let your will be done in my life, no matter what the fallout is, no matter what I see as the difficulty, Lord, let me follow your will. So, Father, I love you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, we're going to go into communion now. Gabe and I will be over here. Michael and Rhonda will be over on this side. If you've never taken communion with us, I think we all have, but if you haven't, you just come down the middle lines here, dip the bread or the cracker in the wine, take it like that. If you would like juice or to serve yourself, we have that at the table in the back. If you need to take a minute before just falling in line and coming down to just spend some time seeking the Holy Spirit, do that. I think it's important that we take the time to seek the Lord's words on this and then to be obedient. Thank you, guys.